Dear everybody, tonight, if you open your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to continue in that context. We're talking about Jesus as he discusses with them his description of himself as the bread of life. He has already, and we've talked about when Jesus invited those who were weary and heavy laden, he invited them to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's inviting these who are gathered around him, and he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, to partake of him. And he uses that as the expression of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We're going to talk about we've already talked about the need to consume him. You know, from Ezekiel chapter 3, the need to eat his word and make it a part of us. We're to make him a part of us. And we're going to talk how that by doing that, we've become part of him. But we often ask the question, and we think, should we not? And hopefully we don't just dismiss this as, well, that's just the way it is. Why don't people come to him? Why do we live in a world that is not interested? And they don't accept his invitation. And I think back to passage that we talked about last week. We were talking about the fact that they were complaining. They were grumbling. This is a hard teaching. We're going to revisit that again. And we read from Psalm chapter 55, where David said, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I'm surely distracted." And we talked about one of the effects of complaining is we lose focus. We get distracted. We use the Israelites in the wilderness. When they began to complain, what did they lose sight of? They lost sight of where they were going and what God had promised them. But as I thought about this in terms of why don't people come to him, this aspect of complaining and distraction, and I thought, you know, it's kind of the cart before the horse type of thing, isn't it? Does our distraction lead to complaining, or complaining lead to distraction, or is it both? It's both. And why don't people come to Jesus today? Come to him in the way that he is offering and asking us to come to him by taking in his words, making them a part of us. Why don't people? Thinking about Psalms 55, verse 2. Are people distracted?
I'll tell you what my son told me. He says, "I don't want to change what I'm doing."
Okay.
He says, "I know what he wants," and I says, I don't want to change.
And so it's the things of this life. We're enjoying what we have here. It's the aspect of I'm happy where I'm at, how I'm at, what I'm doing. And this aspect of distractions. We're looking at other things. We're looking at the here and the now. Claire?
Since I've been at the home over there, you know, and we're doing the Bible study, I thought that we would have more people responding. But out of 63 people, there's only a couple. You know, and the whole world isn't responding, and so out of 63, there's only a couple.
Because something else has their attention, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Something else, our neighbors, our family, loved ones, something else has our attention, and we're distracted. We're not paying attention to what Jesus has to offer. And here in John chapter 6, are these people distracted? And these distractions leading to their complaining. Their complaining is leading to a distraction. And we see that vicious circle happen in our lives. And it can be very innocent things, even in terms of what you're talking about. We think about Mary and Martha when Jesus went to their house. And what did Jesus say to Martha, who was busy doing what?
Serving.
Yeah. But he said you were...
You didn't choose the best thing.
You're worried and bothered and distracted by so many things. Not evil things, not, you know, corrupt in and of themselves, but the things of this life, you're distracted. You're bothered by those. It's taking your attention away.
Yeah, now that scripture right there confused, really confused. Because if she hadn't done that, wouldn't that have been bad and irresponsible of her not to serve those people that are in there to hear Jesus?
I think if Jesus had everybody sitting at his feet listening to him, teaching about the kingdom, Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said, that's what I came here for.
Okay.
I came to teach. I came to have an audience listen to my words.
Okay.
The things of this life, remember what he said about the poor?
You always have the poor.
There's a time for that.
Yeah.
I'm here now. You have an opportunity to sit at my feet and to learn from me. There are those distractions, and remember, but those who said, I will follow you wherever you go, but what? Let me first. Distractions.
Yeah.
Things that take our attention away. And one of the passages I always think about in terms of distractions, 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul writes about the subject of marriage. And he's talking about those who are not married. He said, the real point is what I'm seeking is, he said, undistracted devotion to the Lord. You know, that nothing get in our way. And so as we think here in John chapter 6, let's think about those distractions. The distractions of the things of this life, the temporal things that turn our attention away. We just studied about the disciples when they were in the boat on the water in the storm. And Jesus came walking to them. And we talked how that Peter came walking to him on the water. Well, what happened to Peter as he walked towards Jesus on the water?
He got distracted.
He got distracted.
Looked at the waves, splashing around.
The thing, the distraction. So let's think of that in terms of what we're studying here in John chapter 6. Let's look at our own lives, examine those distractions that are keeping us away from the things that allow us to serve God. But we're, like Martha, worried and bothered about so many things. All right, John chapter 6, if I can get someone to read the context, we're going to read verses 41 through 58. John chapter 6, 41 through 58. Got it, Karen?
John 6, 41 through 58. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
All right, thank you. So we talk about verses 41 through 43 about their complaining, their grumbling. What specifically are they grumbling about? What did he say that caused their grumbling? He said, I came from where?
Yeah.
I came from down from heaven.
Yeah.
They're grumbling about that.
Yeah.
They're going to, that grumbling is going to continue to intensify. But he wants to know, why are you doing that? Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me. That's what we're talking about, those who will not come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus introduces an idea here that those who don't come to Jesus are those that the Father does not draw to himself. Now, people will take this idea and run with it in a different direction. We know that, right? They're saying that this is something that's done to me. That I just wait in my easy chair until the Father draws me to him, and there's nothing for me to do. But we need to appreciate the context here, because Jesus, I think, explains himself. Why didn't they come to Jesus? Well, he says the Father hasn't drawn them in verse 44. How is it that the Father draws us? We were talking about this before class. How is it that he draws us to him and to his Son? If there's a new restaurant in town, they need some customers and they want customers to come to them. How are they going to get people to come to them? They're just going to hope some mysterious force just causes people to get in their cars and drive over to the restaurant? Huh? They have to what? And we use the expression, get the word out. How do they draw customers? They get the word out. And they'll use advertisements and they'll, you know, different marketing. But it's the aspect of getting the word out to draw people to them. How is it then that we say when it comes to the Father drawing people to them, that then it's something different? It's not getting the word out. But in fact, God did what? He got the word out. He sent the word. Notice, what does he say then in verse 45, immediately following this aspect, again, of the Father drawing us to them? Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught. They'll all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's something in this drawing process that requires being taught, that we learned. And just real quick before class, I was talking with Leonardo about the fact that those who are teachers, and Carolyn, if you're having students and you want them to get excited in a subject, you're using your teaching to try and draw them into that subject. And I've heard my brother teaches math, and that, especially I think for math teachers, there's nothing greater through your teaching to draw a student into the math that you're teaching and to get them to want to be part of that, to get excited about it. Isn't that great when your students respond to your teaching and you draw them into the topic? I think if I'd had a chance to go back into high school and college again, at that time I didn't appreciate history the way, but now I've heard of history teachers who go to great lengths through the words that they use in their teaching to draw students into that. Jesus, and God sent his Son to preach his word, to draw us to him, so that we will be taught. That's how he draws us to him, through the message that he has been given. We read in a number of passages about the use of God's word to bring us to him, to draw us to him. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, we read of Paul talking about the walk of a Christian. What does it mean when we talk about the walk of a Christian? Your life. It has to do with, I think, it has to do with the circumference. It means the whole round of human existence. It means everything you have to do with life. So verse 17, he says, This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He's talking about people who once were in a position of needing to be taught. They were ignorant. They didn't know. You were ignorant. Verse 19, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to every to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul reminds these brethren in Ephesus, but you did not what? Learn Christ in this way. You were taught Christ. This teaching enabled you to become a child of God. This former walk taught you differently, right? Verse 17, I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk. Why? Because you've been taught. You didn't learn Christ in that way. You learned Christ in purity and holiness. That there's a new way to live. There's a new way to walk. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the parallel book to Ephesians, he tells them in like manner, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This aspect of walking in him, of being firmly rooted, he says there in verse 7, the key action there was their instruction. You've been taught. And you've heard Mickey use the expression. You've heard your parents use the expression. You've probably used it. I've taught you better than that. Right? In terms of how we live our lives and what we do and what we don't do. Parents know, I've taught you better than that. You know better. And to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, you know, Paul's saying that. You learned Christ differently. You didn't learn Christ that way. You were instructed in a different way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 30, we know that's Jesus inviting, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's his draw. Learn of me. Learn about me. Learn what I taught. Learn what I did. Follow my practices. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What's our responsibility then as we go from here? Teach others. What you have been taught, as other people have taught you about Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:2 teaches us, my duty is now what? To teach others also. That is how the gospel is to be propagated. We become taught, we teach others. That's how we come to Jesus. That's how we draw other people. And in verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Who is Paul talking to Timothy about? Is this his role as a preacher in this context? Is in this part of 2 Timothy 2, is he specifically talking to Timothy as an evangelist? What does he say there in verse 20? How does verse 24 begin?
As servant of the Lord.
The servant of the Lord.
Must not
strive. Who does that apply to, Bruce?
Well, it means everybody.
That means everybody. And what is a servant of the Lord, the bondservant of the Lord, supposed to be able to do?
He's to be gentle. He's also supposed to be able to teach.
Able to teach. That's how it is our responsibility then to draw people to Jesus. God extends his invitation to come to his Son through us when we draw others to him. I'm sorry? Well, that aspect is mentioned there, isn't it? It's not always going to be easy, is it? Are people going to have objections? Are they going to ask questions? Are they like those in John chapter 6, not going to understand, then you're going to need to teach them. And to teach them, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, with great patience and instruction. So, the Father draws us through His teaching. One of the interesting things, as Mickey was teaching the book of Acts, was Paul's method of drawing people to Christ. And especially on his second missionary journey, and on his third, especially beginning in like Acts chapter 17. Can somebody read verse 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 17? You have that, Richard?
Yeah. Acts 17, verse 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few.
So Paul was trying to do what? He's trying to draw people. And what was his technique?
Reasoned with them.
Reasoned with them, persuaded with them. He gave evidence. He taught them. And he tried to persuade them. And it's amazing how many times in chapter 17, 18, 19, it keeps talking about his efforts to reason, persuade, to give evidence, to draw people through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Chapter 19 and verses 8 and 9, we see another example where he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, drawing people to the kingdom, persuading them based on the evidence.
Now, these people already knew the word of God, right? When he went through that synagogue, they a lot of them knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures
to some degree. Yeah. Okay. We often see where perhaps they should have known it better than they did. But that's why he went to the synagogues, isn't it?
Yeah.
To find people who have spiritual appetites. They have a spiritual interest in things. Yeah.
But in verse 9 it says, but when some of them being hardened and disobedient, speaking the evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and waiting the disciples, reasoning them daily in the school of Tyrus. So, you know, some of them had to be persuaded at Paul, and they were hardened.
Yeah. Some were hardened, some rejected. But did he stop his effort to draw people? He's still in. It's interesting. How often was he reasoning with people?
Daily. Say he stayed there for 2 years.
Daily. This aspect. How often should we be seeking to be drawn by God to Him? Daily. It's a daily process. This is how we continue to. When James says, "Draw near to me." What's the most important way we can draw near to Him and come closer to Him? You use His words. He's drawing us to Him through His Word. And when we don't, then we just neglect it. We're not reading it. We're not studying it. We're not meditating upon it day and night. We're not going to draw closer to Him. We're not going to come nearer to Him. How is it the Father draws us? Can somebody read John chapter 12, verse 32? It's interesting the use of this word in that context. John chapter 12. And if I can get somebody to read verse 30 through 32. Mick?
John 12, 30 through 32. Jesus answered and said, this voice hath not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself.
How does Jesus say he's going to draw people to himself?
It sounds like through his crucifixion.
Through his crucifixion?
Yeah.
Through his sacrifice, I will take the punishment for your sins. And he says, when I am lifted up and I sacrifice myself for you, does that draw us to him? Should it? When we look at his sacrifice and what he has done for us, and when we get to the end of the study of the life of Christ, and we study all that was leading up to the crucifixion and the scourging and the mocking and all that he went through for our sake, should that not draw us closer to him? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 18 and following, Paul says that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it did one thing to the Jews, it did another thing to the Gentiles, and it did a third thing to those who became children of God. To the Jews, it was what? A stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. The idea of someone who would lay down their life and die as a martyr, that's foolishness. The Gentiles, as we're reading about here, they stumbled over that. They tripped over that concept. But there were people in Corinth, and there were people in churches throughout the New Testament times, and people today who don't see it as foolishness, and they don't trip over it, and they don't stumble over it. But to them, Paul says it's the power of God. And it's what draws us to God in terms of his sacrifice. If I guess I would read Romans chapter 2. Let me see if I want to back up at all in Romans chapter 2. We're going to get down to verse 4. Then let's read 3 and 4, Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Deanna, Rachel?
Yeah. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment? I lost my place. Those who practice such things, and you deceive yourself, you will escape the judgment of God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
The kindness of God is meant to do what? Lead us to repentance, to change. Because we see how he has manifested his love, his kindness to us. That he sent his son, that he's revealed himself to him, that he's been merciful and compassionate. And that kindness, as we look at him and the words that he has revealed to us, and we see and read about his kindness, it should cause us to stop and say, I need to change. I can't keep living the same way. But to those Romans that he's writing to, he's basically saying, he said, do you think lightly? Are you taking for granted the kindness of God? Knowing that that kindness was meant to bring you and draw you closer to me and cause you to change. And so we need to think about his kindness and the riches of his kindness. If I guess I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3. Yeah, Richard.
Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3. At that time, saith Jehovah, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Jehovah, the people that were left of the sword found favor in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Jehovah appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
So it is his loving kindness, and in the Septuagint it's the same Greek word that's used here, that I have drawn you to me through my loving kindness to you, all through all that I have done to you. It should draw you to me. And where do we find out about his loving kindness? Again, it's through his word. It's not a mystical thing. We don't wait for it. We have to read and study and learn about his loving kindness. And when you read about, and that's the beauty, as Mick taught the class in the back, about trying to lead someone from Genesis all the way through New Testament times to see his loving kindness throughout all times, in which he has been looking forward to that opportunity when he could forgive us of our sins, that he could make us part of his kingdom. And that's the purpose of drawing people through his word. This word that's used for draw unto myself, it has the meaning of attracting, alluring, or inciting, and includes either coercion or persuasion. But it's interesting that W. Vine notes that this word differs from a different Greek word which indicates a violent drawing against your will. That's not used here. There's another word for that. And interestingly enough, in John chapter 21, and if you have access to W. Vine's dictionary of these words, you will note him talk about this. I just think it's interesting because many times people conclude this drawing is something that, again, drags you with or without your will. You know, it's literally like God grabs you by the collar and says, I'm taking you with me. It's a different word. In John chapter 21, my Bible just flips the pages there. And in verse 6 it says, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That aspect of hauling it in, the drawing it in, is using this Greek word. And when, I'll defer to the expert fishermen in the group, have you ever fished with a net before like this? And is that a violent action normally when you cast a net and you've got a few fish in there and you kind of pull it towards yourself, right? In John chapter 21, though, what happened with this catch of fish?
It started breaking the net.
Right. And so it became far more. In verse 8, it says, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. That's that other Greek word that's used for a violent dragging of something or something along. That's not the word in verse 8 that's used here in John chapter 6. That word is never used in the attitude of enticing or alluring, of trying to persuade somebody. That word is just grab them by the neck and pull them. Our nets are breaking apart and we got to do whatever we can to just, pull it to shore. It's just interesting. You'll notice that both of those words used in that context. Why didn't people come to him? Because the Father hadn't drawn them. Because they wouldn't be taught. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talks about, you're not drawn to me and to my Father, because what have they done to their ears? They've stopped him. What have they done with their eyes?
They see.
They closed them and their hearts had become hardened. And they would not be taught. And to a teacher who has a student who says, I'm not going to be taught, you're not going to draw them to where you want them to be educationally. They've got to have their ears open, their eyes open, and their heart open. And that's what we have to ensure that we have in our lives. So the operative words here in John chapter 6, we need to understand this. Drawing equals what? It equals heard, learned, come. There's the three steps. You hear, you learn, you come. That's how we're drawn to God. Listen, learn, and then come. That's easy to remember, isn't it? If we want to come to him? No? Okay. The importance of teaching in order to come to Jesus. I think we've made that point. But notice in verse 46 that Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. In this context, having just said you've got to be here, you've got to be taught, and then you have to come. What's his point by saying no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God? What's he trying to say? How are we to know what's in God's mind unless someone who was with God would tell us, right? Somebody comes and says, the boss said, we need to do it this way. Well, were you with the boss? Did you hear him say that? That was just my own idea. I think that's what he would want. What was that, Bruce?
Oh, you're the boss now.
We can't know the mind of God unless what?
Unless
he reveals it to us. And God, Jesus says, he is revealing his mind to you through me. To which one would ask the question, if it hadn't already been provided, why should I listen to you? Why should I assume that you're speaking from God? And we've already made the point, how much evidence had Jesus already given as to why he spoke for God? We remember we had that list of about 30 miracles, which is just what has been revealed in Scriptures already, which included raising people from the dead, including making the lame walk, casting out demons. Jesus has given the evidence to say, I am speaking the words of God, and Jesus is now saying, I'm speaking what the Father sent me to speak.
You know, it appears that Jesus, when he uses words, they don't always mean the same thing. Let me give you an example. The disciples said, show us the Father. And he told them, don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? The Father and I are one. So, in that case, these people could say they have seen the Father. But right here it said, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. So it seems that when Jesus told them, if you see me, you see the Father, he must have meant it in a different kind of way.
Well, no, I think he means it in the exact same way. The context here in John chapter 6 is God drawing us through his words.
Yeah.
And Jesus is simply saying, the words I'm speaking to you are from the Father. When Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father,
yes.
It's in essence the family relationship. When a child goes to one parent and asks about something, and that parent says, when you ask me, when the mother says, when you ask me, you're asking your father also. And when I'm answering you, your father's answering also. What are they saying?
I have the authority.
I have the authority, and we are together. We are one.
Oh, but I thought the relationship between Jesus and God is that Jesus really is God.
Well, he is.
So it's a little bit different than, that analogy you just made.
He is God in terms of he is divine. Are they separate beings?
Okay.
Yes. But much like we say, a husband and wife should be, hopefully good advice when you have kids, be on the same page together. Okay? Make sure you're of the same mind. You make people talk to those, right, about her proposing to get married. Before you have kids, discuss, make sure you're on the same page so that when one speaks, both are speaking. And that's what we're talking about here when he says, when you see me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
That's what he is saying here when he's talking about that I've come down from heaven.
Yeah.
And I've brought the words from my Father. That's why, to me, it's the same point. I'm speaking the Father's words, and we're together. We're communicating the same way, much as a husband and wife should. All right?
He says in another place, I and the Father are one.
Yes. Yes, we are one in that we have one message. John chapter 17, how much disagreement is there between the Father and the Son? None. And, you know, we're...
I'd like to add this. If one of the disciples had told somebody, I have seen the Father... would that be true?
Well, through the Son.
Yeah.
Yes. Well,
if they're talking in a physical sense, no.
Well, no, I'm not answering in a physical sense.
Yeah. Okay,
I'm answering in the sense that Jesus...
Well, so one, when Jesus said, right there, when it says, no one has seen the Father except the one which from God, that is literal. That's not figurative in any kind of way.
Yes.
Right, when Jesus was talking to them, when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he meant that figuratively.
Yes, in terms of his character, his moral character, okay. His values... The truth, yes, absolutely. Therefore, this kind of, oh, go ahead, Mick.
Just a quick point. Same thing with those who would hear the words of Jesus, as you have noted in Matthew's account in the 10th chapter in verse 40. He said, he that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And the other side of that equation is true. Luke's account, if you reject me, well, those who reject you, that rejected me. And those who reject me, reject him that sent me. So you see the oneness and the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see the attributes display of the Father in the way that the Son lives. And that's to be emulated in the lives that we live.
We're to be one with him.
Paul said that it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Yeah.
Well, is that literal? No. But in the attributes, that mm-hmm. the character and so forth that you identify.
Absolutely. Thank you. So verse 47, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Believes what? Believes that I am he, and that I have seen the Father, and that I am carrying to you and delivering to you the words of the Father. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So we need to believe that Jesus is from the Father and partake of him as the bread of life. We need to consume him and his words, the words that he has brought to us from the Father, that he has drawn us to him with. We need to consume those. He is the bread of life. We need to partake. And from verse 49 through 51, he's making the point again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. How many times have we talked how that Jesus' effort is to take our fleshly, temporal, carnal mindset and send it to the things that are above? Jesus is trying to get us to look at the things spiritually. This, you're still thinking about the manna. You're still wanting that bread I had fed you with the day before. That's not going to do anything but prolong your temporal life here on earth for one day. What I'm offering to you lasts eternally. And we need to change our temporal mindset to something that is spiritual. That's not what he came to provide. Notice Jesus' concluding words to his disciples then in verse 63. That as we get to this end of this context, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. By addressing, I could give you bread every day of your life, literal bread. What's that going to do for you? It just buys you until another day. What I'm offering to you is Spirit and life, the words from the Father. So we get down to verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, again pointing to his source. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Mm-hmm. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue. Mm-hmm. They've been complaining to Jesus. Now who does it say they're grumbling and complaining to?
Each other, right?
They're turning on each other now. Which makes me think when Paul turned the Pharisees and the Sadducees on each other.
Can I ask you a question? Okay, so now, when Jesus said that, he didn't mean that literally. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. But they took it literally, right?
He's trying, as I just said, he's trying to get that temporal mindset. He's challenging them. And in much respect, we'll get to this point, but I'll make it here. to a Jew to eat the flesh and drink the blood, how...
Oh, yes.
That...
Completely insane. That's
abominable.
Yeah, abominable, yes.
And if you're listening to something to a Jew such as Jesus say something like that, wouldn't you have to say, well, that can't be what he means? He can't be saying, literally, eat my flesh. That can't be the conclusion I'm drawing from this.
Right.
Is he not, therefore, challenging them, get your thinking up there. Get it spiritual. Because it can't mean what you think it means, right?
Right.
It can't mean, literally, eat my flesh. Okay, if it can't mean that, then what does it mean? Then it has to, if it's not literal, it's
figurative.
It's spiritual.
Yeah. So his purpose in not saying, hey, listen, don't take this literally. He could have said that, right? He must have had a purpose in making them struggle that way, right?
Well, I think the purpose of what
said,
all
the way, what you just said,
it right? can't be this.
Okay.
I've got to think higher.
Right.
It's the drawing again.
Yes.
We have to be drawn because we understand what he's saying, not because he's grabbing us by the nose and pulling us along.
Because I'm thinking, and I'm persuaded, and we talk about authority and the forced conclusion. To me, is this a forced conclusion? That it's not literal?
Yes.
That's a forced conclusion. This is not literal. It can't be. The only possibility is it's spiritual. That it's representative of what he's asking us to do. And so, yeah, he's use your brain.
Right, right.
Okay?
I think the fact of the matter is, though, is that it says that they were arguing or striving with one another. Thing. The fact of the matter is that some of them did think he was insane.
Yes.
So, you know, they'd argue with one another and says, this crazy man says that we're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the others are saying, you know, they're probably coming to the conclusion that Jesus is giving them a figurative idea here.
Verse 60, this is a difficult statement. You can listen to it. So some of them were like, I don't know.
Oh, exactly. But let me leave this with you as we close today. This difficult statement, good segue, okay? Does Jesus back away from this?
No.
To your point, he could have just said, wait, you know, that's not what I meant. Did he back away from this?
No.
We might say, he uses the expression, did he double down on this? Yes. If you notice beginning, then in 53 and 54, he continues on. In fact, he gets more blunt about this.
Right.
He gets more pointed about this. He doesn't back up. Oh, wait, no, don't. In fact, he continues with this line of thought to again challenge his audience to get them to draw the conclusion that they have to come to. And
spiritually minded,
but some are going to get stuck on this. They're stuck temporally thinking. And the conclusion they're going to come to is...
Well, you know, even the Catholic Church to this day, they believe that, so they call it transubstantiation of that bread. They believe that when you eat that bread, it turns into the flesh of Christ. So they're still taking their own.
That can't be the conclusion.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, thank you. We will pick it up, Lord willing, there next week.
Amen.